I am going to have to put my glasses on. I thought 18 font was big enough, but it's clearly not, or unclearly not. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're not going to read 9 chapters, but I am going to walk you through it, walk us through it and turn over and hit some of the big points. In chapter 28, we read where David gives his, if you like, a king's speech. And we see that in verse 2, after he gathers, we're told that he gathers all Jerusalem together for this very, very important speech. He gathers his mighty men, he gathers all his leaders, he gathers all the priests, he gathers everybody in Israel to come and hear his king's speech. And he says this in verse 2, that he wants to build, in essence, that he wants to build a house for God, for God to rest in. And he's telling the people what God has said to him. And he says, God told me no, because I'm a warrior and I've shed blood. But he goes on to say that God chose him and he's given him lots of sons, but he has specifically chosen David's son Solomon to sit on his throne over the kingdom of Israel. And we find that in verse 5. And Solomon is the one, David tells all of Israel, who will build the house I have chosen him to build. And he will be God's, and he will be his father, God says. In verse 8, we see a number of things from that point. Having said what God has told him as a good leader, he then brings two charges before the temple has even begun. The first charge goes to the people who are listening to this king's speech. And we find that in verse 8. So David says, so I charge you before God and before Israel to do this, to be careful, to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. Friends, I'm going to run out of time if I deviate all the way through here. But the charge is to all God's people to be careful, to be very careful to follow God's commands, so that those next generations will not miss out on the very promises that God intended for them. We never live our lives just for ourselves. Everything you say, everything you do, whether you're a young person, it affects your brothers and sisters, the way you conduct yourself in life. Whether you're an uncle or an auntie or a grandparent or a parent, every way we speak, every way thing we do is conveying a message of who we are and whom the God we serve is. And so we've got to be careful, not just for ourselves, so our lives can go well, but for those whom we love and care for. The second charge comes in verse 9. David charges his own son Solomon after commanding the people. He says, serve God, Solomon, wholehearted, with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. This shows us something of the character of God, that we cannot deceive God. We may deceive ourselves, we may deceive others about what's going on in our hearts, but we cannot deceive God. He knows where every one of us are this morning. He knows those thoughts that are rattling around in our brains right now as we hear these words, as you assess what's going on up the front here, as your mind wanders off onto other things that you've thought about this week. God knows it all. And he judges those thoughts. It's a reminder to be real about what is real. He says, if you seek him, he says to Solomon, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, David says, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. And then we hear these wonderful words. So be strong and do the work. Be strong and do the work. Before any work is given, there is this solemn charge to the people of God and to the leaders of God to not have mixed motives, to seek God, to be continually to seek God and to do the work and to be strong, because it's going to be tough work. It's going to be hard. It's going to have challenges. And in verse 11 we read, then David gives Solomon the plans. He's given the charge, then he gives the plans for the portico and for the temple and for its buildings. He gave him all the plans that the Spirit had put in David's mind for the courts, just as Selwyn said. God gave David the plans by revelation. He gave the plans for the surrounding rooms and the areas where the treasury would be kept and for the buildings. David also gave Solomon all the instructions concerning the divisions of the people. It's a very elaborate plan for the priests, for those serving in the temple, for all the different articles that would be in the temple and serve the Lord for service, right down to the very weights of gold and silver to be used in the lampstands and the bowls and everything that had anything to do with the temple. He's giving specific detail. That's incredible, isn't it? No man could come up with that plan. No man. And in verse 19, David says to Solomon, all this I have in writing from the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan. That's what God does when he calls a leader. He gives him God's plans to do God's works, God's way, doing God's will. Which I think came from Schaeffer, I think he coined that. But this is what's God speaking to David to instruct his son. Then he speaks to Solomon again. He says, be strong and courageous. That's the second time. And do the work in verse 19 and 20. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. He will not forsake us, friends. We have a job here to do as fellow believers. We have a job here within our community. We have given Ross, you've been given a task with this ministry. You didn't just fumble into it, did you, brother? You sensed God was calling you to serve him in this way. You have a plan and a purpose, and you're passionate about that. And praise God for that. I want to publicly say I fully endorse it and continue to pray that it would be a blessing and the nation would be influenced by godly witness through your ministry. God has given you a plan. But you will need to be strong and courageous, and I'm sure you've come up against stuff already to do the work, but God is with you. Let me read to you verse 21. The divisions of the priests and the Levites are ready for all the work on the temple. And read this in verse 21 with me. And every willing man skilled in any craft will help you in the work. The officials and all the people will obey your every command. What an encouragement for a leader of God's people to hear God saying, every willing person will come and they will serve alongside you for my glory and my namesake in building the temple. Isn't that the cry of every home group leader? Every person running any ministry who puts time into ministry, that every person who comes along, who doesn't maybe come along one week, they will notify you why they can't come along. This is just an aside. They'll let you know if they're not going to be at your place. But they will willingly support you. Oh boy, here it comes. Boy, if there needs to be a cultural shift in this country, it is that we uphold our leaders, not pull them down. We have one of the worst reputations in the world as a country. Now, we can pick fun at America and say, wow, look at that, let's hope Trump doesn't get in. Let's hope Clinton doesn't get in. Hillary, that is. I think the other guy's not got a running now. We can pick fun and poke fun at other people. The strange thing about this culture that we live in is that we desperately know we need godly leadership. I mean, why on earth do we keep on saying we need elections if we don't know we need it? But as soon as we get somebody, we're so quick to give them the boot. It's a disgrace. The rest of the world looks at Australian politics and goes, what's going on? But you know what? It's not our politicians, friends. It's the people that make up the country. In-house fighting, you don't have to beat the other party. You just got to stay alive in your own electorate. You just got to make sure that someone doesn't backstab you with your own people. This is not the Australia that it once was. Camaraderie, companionship. I don't want to use celebrate, but we just remembered Anzac about how brother would defend brother. Wow. How far we have moved. And yet we can give lip service to it. We can have big rallies and walk through the country and put it all over the TV. And everyone will come out of the woodwork because, you know, it's just something that we do, right? A form of godliness, the denial of the power thereof, not part of our culture. Think again. And it's here too. It's in every church that claims to know Christ as well, because we're influenced by our culture. But the positive side is that God is working by a spirit and he is making people willing. There are people amongst us willing to serve the Lord, not for their own glory, but for his glory. There are still people around like that. But it seems to be a dwindling few. Maybe I'm wrong, but it just seems that way. God will make them willing. What an encouraging word for Solomon. What an encouraging word for us. Don't be discouraged this morning. If you're seeking the Lord, seeking to serve him for his glory and not for your name's sake, then he will supply your every need. He will strengthen you. Then we move into chapter 29. Gifts for the building of the temple. And David is still speaking here to the gathered people. And come with me to chapter 29 if you're not already there. And verse 1, King David addresses the whole assembly gathered again. So he's spoken to the crowd, he's spoken to Solomon, he's back speaking to the whole crowd. My son Solomon, he says to the crowd, the one whom God has chosen is young and inexperienced. Good on you, Dad. Just keep that down a little bit while you're talking about me, will you? All Israel is hearing. Gee, yeah, David's going to die in a few minutes. That's what we're going to hear. Dad, I was getting quite proud there for a minute. You know, my son is young and inexperienced. Doesn't he sound like an old man? You know, the longer you go, the less you care about silly, stupid stuff, don't you? Mums and dads. The longer you walk with Jesus, you kind of, who cares what they think about me? I've died to the world. I've died to religion. I'm going to tell you how it is. Oh, we pride ourselves on that, don't we, fellow Australians? We like to hear the truth. We like to hear someone tell it how it is. Yeah, we do. As long as they're not telling me how I am. Otherwise, I'll get rid of them. See? We like it and we don't like it. No one likes it when it affects us. But Solomon has to sit there and hear it. He's young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord. It's almost like God and David are working together to say, Solomon, this task I'm giving you is too big for you. Ever felt like that? It's too big for you. It's too big for me. But together, as a united kingdom, before we get to the divided kingdom, it'll happen. If we're keeping our eyes on Jesus and for his glory. This palatial structure. 110 tons of silver were used for the temple. 110 tons. 260 tons of gold. That's a lot of gold and a lot of silver. And then David says, I am giving all my personal resources over to this work, over and above what I've accumulated as king, over and above my personal finance I get from my position, I'm going to go into my own treasury and I'm going to give my own resources because I'm so behind this. There's a man of God. There's a man of God. Going beyond and willingly doing it. There was so much given, refined silver, marbles. And then in verse 5b, it says, now who is willing to consecrate themselves and give themselves to the Lord this day? That's a great question to ask from time to time. This is what's required. This is what I'm giving. Now who's putting their hand up and who's going to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? We're building this temple, whether people are in it or not, because God says we're going to do it and people will be willing. So who's with us? Who's with us on this? There are times in our lives where we come to those crossroads and we've got to ask ourselves, who's with us? We've done that recently. In fact, it seems like we're doing that every 6 months here as a church, and that's a good thing because God doesn't want us to be complacent. We've done it with the calling of Pastor Ben. We said, who's with us? Who's with us? And many, many of you reached into what God had blessed you with, and we were able to call Pastor Ben. And we need to keep him too. We need to keep thinking about resourcing Pastor Ben so he can be free to do the ministry. Who is with us, he asks. And in verse 6 and 9, then the leaders of the families and the commanders, we don't even hear their response. They gave gold and silver out of their own pockets for the work, it says. And they gave precious stones, and they did so willingly and freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord and to his work. It's an interesting point, isn't it? We're not actually giving to Pastor Ben. And you're not actually even giving, you're not giving to me either when we take up our offerings. If people don't like Pastor Ben or don't like me, that should have nothing to do with it. It's not a popularity contest. We're giving to the work of the Lord. You're always going to have someone you don't like. And that ebbs and waves depending on people coming and going. And it just happens, whether it be a principal, a pastor, a home group leader, whether it be your boss. Some people just connect and work well better together. It's nothing to do with it. It's to the work of the Lord. If we're keeping our eyes on him, we're giving to him. You're not giving to me. You're not giving to Pastor Ben. You're not. If people stop giving, not that they are, it's not a way of hurting me. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting the work of the kingdom. And of course, we wouldn't do that. No one's that childish here, are they? No, of course not. But it's a reminder that we're serving the Lord. We serve an audience of one. But it is a check, friends, I must say. I'm not saying because our offerings haven't gone down. I'm not saying this because of this, but I am saying human nature behaves that way. It's just the way we behave. Oh, I'm not going to do that anymore. They've upset me. I'm going to go where the grass is greener. Do you see what I'm saying? It's our sinful nature. We need to get a kingdom perspective. If we're ever going to do anything purposefully in unity, we need to get a kingdom perspective. We need to stop thinking small. We need to stop thinking that this is a small little town and it will just roll on, people roll in, roll out, and God will never do anything. Is that right? Is that right? God will never do anything. Ye of little faith, your God is too small. Praise God that's not our view. Praise God that we're with a bunch of people that have some backbone and conviction. And that's the kind of people that God called to establish his temple here on earth so that people would see that there is a God in Israel. So we must move on. And so where did we get to? They gave freely. So God gives the plan. God gives the people. And then David takes it to prayer. I want you to follow with me with this prayer. And as a result of all what David's saying, David turns to God in prayer in front of everyone. And we find this in verse 10 through 19. Follow along with me in your Bibles if you will. I'll read it to you. And after all, this is what David says. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel from everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. He's speaking to all Israel. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give thanks to you and praise your glorious name. And then he says in verse 14, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for this abundance that we have provided for your building, your temple and your holy name, it comes from your hand and it all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. See the attitude behind his giving? And now I have seen with joy how willing your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our father Abraham, Isaac and Israel, keep this desire in our hearts of your people forever. And keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. And then David said, praise the Lord your God. And so all the people after that, and he says, praise the Lord your God, then all the people, the God of your fathers, and they all bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord their king. All the people got down on their faces and praised God. What an incredible prayer. But you know what I like about this prayer? It's just so honest. There's no kind of fluffy and kind of, I'm better than thee, or I'm better than thou, or whatever. It's just, God, you've done all this. You've done this. It's all yours. And we know our hearts are like this, so keep our hearts from that. And, oh, God, praise God. You get that? I don't know if we're supposed to express ourselves that way here. But if you want to, you can. If it's genuine, if it's real. And that's the end of David's prayer. And then we read that Solomon is acknowledged as king. The next day, in verse 21 through 25, the next day large amounts of sacrifices were made. 3,000 animals, and they ate with great joy before the Lord. 3,000 animals sacrificed. Solomon is anointed as king, and he sits on the royal throne, and everyone joyfully and willingly submits to his rule. And Israel prospered under the blessing of God and under Solomon more than any other king who had ever lived. What's that tell us? God exalted Solomon. And then we read in the last few verses of 1 Chronicles the death of David. And this is why this is significant for us tracing the biblical story. We're told that he dies and how long he ruled over Israel. And it's this little summary statement. And then we head into 2 Chronicles. So turn over in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We're only going to chapter 7, so don't worry, we'll be finished by 3. And then you don't have to listen to me for like 3 weeks. So hang in there. 2 Chronicles. Solomon asks for wisdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, we read in verse 1, Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. And Solomon goes to the tent of meeting where the Lord had met Moses. And in verse 6, we read that Solomon goes to the bronze altar. That's where the ark of the tent, where the tent was and where the ark was placed. And he offers 1,000 burnt offerings before the Lord. There's lots of sacrifices going on here. I don't know if you've ever killed one animal, cut an animal up. I have. I'm sure many of you have. Spent some time on farms and different places. It can be quite a bloody mess. 1,000. Ever been to a meatworks? You know, that's why they got these big hoses and it's all concrete. There's blood everywhere. Sacrificing to the Lord, it does show us something, the importance and holiness of God and sacrifice required before coming before a holy God. There are 1,000 burnt offerings, and in verse 7, that night the Lord appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want from me and I will give it. Wow. You know, this just surpasses any of those stories that we heard about a genie in a bottle. 3 promises. This is the real stuff. Ask whatever you want. He didn't say, you know, how many times you can ask me, just ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you, says God to Solomon. Verse 8, you have shown great kindness to me, says Solomon, and my father David as kings. He's realizing that all he has is from God. He never put himself in that position. He never really earned it or deserved it. He just found himself there. Okay, he made a couple of normal choices, but God put him there. God's put us wherever we are. God's put us there. We can't pat ourselves on the back. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. But that's our temptation sometimes, isn't it? To pat ourselves on the back, self-sufficient as we are. He says, my Father, my God, you've given us everything. So give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? He realizes his limitations because he realizes who he is before God. That's what humility is. And so he asks for wisdom. And listen to God's response in verse 11. Direct quote. God said, since this is in your heart, in your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth or riches or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. Continued quote, verse 12. And I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have. Now Solomon became very wealthy, the Bible says, at this point. And I direct your mind, your eyes to verse 15. It says that Solomon was so wealthy that he made silver and gold in Jerusalem as common as stones. You walk outside, oh, there's a silver stone, there's a bit of gold, it's a stone. So common. Makes you think it wouldn't be worth much if that was the way it was. How foolish we are as people, spending thousands and thousands of dollars on diamond rings, storing up earthly treasures, just a rock. What a waste, isn't it? We could go all over the place with that, but we won't. It's the seeking after those things. It's the prioritizing of those things. Those things aren't evil in themselves. Common as stones. What do we learn from this request from Solomon? Well, we could say quite simply that it seems that Solomon was quite wise before he even asked for wisdom. Wouldn't you think? You have to be wise to ask for wisdom, don't you? But what's this say to us about God? That's what I want to know. It says to me that God is exceedingly generous and exceedingly gracious. And God delights in his servants when they humbly serve his people without worrying about honor or wealth or anything which would note them above others. God is pleased when his people are subversively humble and serving and willing to be humiliated before others for the glory of God. God seems to be pleased with that. Let's move to chapter 2. So God gives Solomon wisdom and he gives him wealth. And in verse 1, in chapter 2, Solomon gives orders to build a temple for the name of the Lord, a royal palace for himself. And Solomon sends a letter to the king of Tyre. And he sends a letter talking about how wonderful God is. And then to shorten this a little bit, the king of Tyre says, I'm going to give you whatever you need, King Solomon, for this temple. And he does. And Solomon takes a census and figures out there's 153,600 foreigners living in the land. And he gives them a job in Israel too. Even the strangers and aliens get a job to serve and build in God's temple. 153,600. And he puts everyone to work. See, friends, everyone has a job. Everyone has a job in the kingdom of God, if we're drawing a parallel with the church. If you're in Christ, you have a role to fulfill. There's no slackers. There's no cruising in, cruising out, being unconnected. That's just lazy. If you treated work like that, which I put my relationship with God and the kingdom of God well above what I do, shouldn't we all? It's who we are that's important. And we belong to Christ, and he has given us a job, a role to fulfill. Incidentally, I took the opportunity, as we had an elders and deacons meeting this week, to read out some of the statements of our membership covenant. I thought it would be appropriate to read a few out to you. I wanted to remind our leaders that it is servant leadership. It's not title or role, it's servanthood. What are some of the things that we ask when people become members here? Well, nothing. In fact, way less than the Bible asks. But we have a few here which we think are important. I won't read them to you, to all of them. We have a number here. If we're just a functioning member, we're part of the body of Christ, these are things that God expects of his people. As a church member, I'll function as a member. And that's what I've just said. Everyone has a function, 1 Corinthians 12. Second point, as a church member, I will seek to be the source of unity in the church. Let me just pan that out a little bit. I know there are no perfect pastors. Well, I don't know who wrote this, but anyway. Staff or other church members. But neither am I. I will not be the source of gossip or dissension. One of the greatest contributions I can make is to do all that I can in God's power to help keep the church in unity for the sake of the gospel. It's ground level, basic. As a church member, I will not let my church be about my preferences or desires. That is self-serving. I am in this church to serve others and to serve Christ. My Saviour went to a cross for me. I can deal with any inconveniences and matters that are just not my preference or style. This is basic. As a church member, I'll pray often for my pastor because we know he's such a ratbag. No, it doesn't say that. Oh, it says, as a church member, I'll pray for my pastor often. I was just filling in what some might have been thinking that was all. Sorry about that. His work is never ending. And it goes on there. As a church member, I'll lead my family to be good church members of this church as well. As a church member, I understand that membership is a gift. Because we want to tie membership closely to becoming a member here, you have to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the gift of salvation. And we just want to publicly recognize that. And know who are with us. So we can work together in unity. And many, many folks have taken that up, and I encourage you to take that up. But there is a commitment. There is work to do. And so Solomon has even the strangers and aliens, 153,000, and he puts them to work as his leader. Come to chapter 3, turn over in your Bibles. Chapter 3, in these few chapters we will move through rather quickly. Let me draw your attention to chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. And there we're given the size of the foundations. We're told how big the rooms are supposed to be, how they'd be overlaid with gold. We're told of the walls that would be paneled with wood and what kind of stones to be put around them. We're told about the holy place and the sculptured cherubim and how big their wingspans are. We're told about the colour of the curtains. Any interior decorators here? You must love this portion of Scripture. It's so detailed and much, much more. And then in the temple's furnishings, when we come to chapter 4 in verses 1 to 22, we're told about the bronze altar. We're told about the 12 carved bulls and which way they face. We're told about the 10 basins and the 10 golden lampstands, the 10 tables, the courtyards, even down to the pots and the shovels. They didn't get them from Bunnings. But see how detailed this is. And in verse 11, and a lot of this comes from the king of Tyre and how he's helping and to support and supply stuff to David's God. We move to chapter 5, and the ark is brought into this finished temple. In verse 2, then Solomon called all Jerusalem together, and they gathered before the ark, and sacrifices were so many that the cattle and sheep that it could not be counted. It was a big party. A big party in celebration to God, and the priests put the ark of the Lord's covenant in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place. We're told that. And everyone's dressed up in all their priestly robes, and there's 120 priests there blowing trumpets, and people are singing in one voice, and they're giving thanks to God. And do you know what they're saying? It's found in chapter 5, verse 13. And this is what everyone is singing, like we've been singing this morning. And they all say, "He is good, and His love endures forever." And I'm reading that, and I'm going, I know that song. We sing that at church sometimes, don't we? He's good and His love endures forever. And here it is in this book, Second Chronicles. And we sing that as God's people. And we know that as God's people. In direct quote, verse 13b, "Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud." This is what Neville was referring to before. "And the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." I know that song. Do you know that song? Parts of that song? And then we come to chapter 6. And we said there that Solomon in verse 1 says, "The Lord has said that He will dwell in a dark cloud. I've built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." And in verse 3, "While all Israel gathered there, the king turned and blessed them and said to all the people at this celebration." And he praises God and retells how the people had gathered there and how God had spoken and passed. And that David would not build this temple, but God gave Solomon that responsibility to do it and how it's come about. And then Solomon has this wonderful prayer starting in verse 12. And Solomon stands before the people and before the ark of God in front of the whole assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands before heaven. And then kneeling down, he speaks to God. "Oh, Solomon, you're such an exhibitionist." "No, not really." He doesn't care what people say. He's raising his hands to God and he's kneeling down before God. And he says this prayer, which when I first read it, I said to myself, this has to be the longest prayer in all the Bible. And so I looked into it and it's not. It's the second longest prayer in the Old Testament. The longest prayer is Nehemiah 9. And it's only a few verses short when you count up all the words. But this is a humongous prayer. So I'm not going to read it out to you. But he says things like this in his prayer. He says things, he's focusing on how God has kept his promises to bring them to this point. And he says, "You've never failed to have a man sit on the throne of Israel as long as your son David keeps the law." He's reminding God of all the things that God has promised. Essentially, he's asking God to hear the people, when they call to him, and when they face the temple. Sounds very Islamic, doesn't it? Facing the temple. He's saying when people blow it, and when people don't do things right, God, when they turn to you and they pray and they humble themselves, God, please forgive us. He's a realist. Because he knows that even people who God calls can be the worst of sinners. Do I hear an amen? Well, not really an amen, because it means let it be so. But do I hear a yes? God's people can be the worst of sinners. I mentioned this last week. We behave badly. We can behave the worst, worse than the unbelievers. I've seen it. You've seen it. Especially when we feel like we're being squashed a little bit. There's such a sense of entitlement as God's kingdom kids at times. We feel such a sense of entitlement. If God loves me, why is this happening? And we behave badly at times, don't we? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Honesty is the road to forgiveness and restoration. And this is what Solomon says, to the point of, cast your eyes down with me in verse 36. Solomon is very honest. He says in verse 36, "For who there is no one who does not sin." So he's saying, when we do sin, God, and we turn to you in faith and look towards the temple, God, because we know we're going to do that, we know we're going to sin, because who will not sin? I just love his honesty. Don't you love that when you see that in the Bible, honesty like that? And then he has this big prayer. We won't go on there for too long. Come with me to chapter 7. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings, we're told. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the temple. And all the people knelt down on the ground. And they all sang, "He is good, his love endures forever." And Solomon then offered up 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot, Warren. That's a lot of sheep and goats being sacrificed. This is a significant moment. And they all sung together, we see in verse 6, "His love endures forever." The festival went on for 7 days, friends, and then at the end of the 7 days, Solomon sent everyone home. He goes, "You can all go home now," and they all went home with joy and gladness, the kind of way I want you to go home today, after coming out and praising God this morning, spending time with his people, to go home with joy and gladness. And their hearts were full of the good things that the Lord had done for David and Solomon and the people of Israel. We're not quite finished. And then the Lord appears to Solomon after everything's settled down. This man of God hears from God again. And the summary is found in verse 11 and 12. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace for himself, the Lord appeared to him and said, at night. It's often the Lord appears at night, doesn't he? You have these busy days, you say and do things, we go to work and we're at night and we kind of calm ourselves down. If you've got children, you're putting yourself down. It could be 1 o'clock in the morning by the time this happens, I don't know. It can be quite late and you're just exhausted. And you really deliberately want to spend time with the Lord. And sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. But when it does happen and you make that effort and you just sit there in his presence, it's a very special time, isn't it? It's a very special time. And often the Lord speaks quietly into our hearts. And he did for Solomon. "I've heard your prayer," verse 12b says, "I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain," this is God's response to that massive prayer that Solomon prayed. He says, "When I shut up the heavens and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land, and if I send a plague among my people," this is God's actions, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." That's a well-known verse, friends, isn't it? We finally got there after 9 chapters. This is God's response to Solomon's request. God says, "Yes, I will. Yes, I will. If people humble themselves, yes, I will. If my people will humble themselves, yes, I will, I will, I will." If they only do that. But, and he says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," in verse 17. "But," in verse 19, "if you turn away from me and my laws, I will come and allow my people to be uprooted from this land, that I've given them, and this temple will be an object of ridicule among the nations. And people who go by will ask, why did their God do this to his people?" Sometimes non-Christians ask this of Christians. Why is God allowing that to happen to that church or these people? Clearly God is big enough to say, "Yeah, I allowed that to happen." And the people will answer, because the people will know, because they've turned away from their God and worshipped and served other gods. That's why he brought all this disaster on them. And then it's silent. God has spoken. How sober is that? We need to have communion. It's almost 10 past. But while I'm undoing this, as we come to have communion, as I pull that back, I want you to go, if you've got your Bibles open, to John chapter 2. To John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple. And people are buying and selling sheep. They've made a business of it. And Jesus makes a whip. He drives them out because they turned God's temple into a marketplace. And in that portion of Scripture, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And they say to him, it's taken 40 odd years to build this temple. You're not even 30 years old. How are you going to do that? And the Bible says that Jesus was here referring to his body, to himself. You don't find a lot of talk about the temple. But when you hear it on Jesus' lips, Jesus is saying, you will destroy this temple, meaning his body. And God will raise this body back to life. And then they remembered, if you keep on reading that passage, which I'm not reading out to you now, but you keep reading, that he spoke about his resurrection. Why is that? Because, friends, the temple is no longer the place where we meet God. Jesus is the temple, the place where we meet God. You can destroy this temple. And in 70 AD, they did destroy the temple because of their rebellion. And when people do go past, the Romans came in and they say, why did this happen? Because they had turned away from God's word and law. They turned away from the Saviour. They did not recognise the Saviour. And they killed Jesus, the true temple of God where we meet God, where all our prayers are aimed, where all our devotion is directed. Jesus is the temple. You want to have fellowship with God? Don't go to a building. Go to Jesus. And God raised him from the dead, showing that he would raise us from the dead if we look to Jesus. Jesus is our meeting place. Jesus says to the woman at the well, I tell you, a time will come and has come that you will neither worship on this mountain or worship in Jerusalem, but you'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And you read John and you think, Jesus is spirit and in truth. He comes in spirit and truth. You go to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 and you read about the description of heaven coming down to earth where we're going to spend eternity on earth in this new heaven and new earth. And he says, as he describes the new heaven, he says, and there was no temple. There was no temple in heaven. Why? Revelation 21, 22. I did not see a temple in the city. I did not see a temple in heaven, which is on earth, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Jesus is the place that we meet God. And if you come to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a building or a system, but in the personal saving works of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd invite you to come and eat and remember him. His life, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, so that we might have hope, even though we die, in the words of Jesus, yet shall we live. And